We're going to be in Daniel chapter number 8 this morning. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please open and turn there. Daniel chapter number 8. In Daniel 8, we have another of the apocalyptic visions by Daniel. And this one also occurs during the reign of Belshazzar, just like the one in chapter number 7. There are some differences, though. This vision that Daniel has in chapter number 8 is not a nighttime vision or a dream, but apparently occurred during the daytime. And instead of four beasts, like we saw in chapter number 7, there are only two animals that appear in this vision. And so this vision is not as comprehensive in its scope of the amount of territory that it covers historically or in terms of the kingdoms of the world as the vision that we see, for example, in chapter number 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw this great statue with four distinct parts representing four different kingdoms. And then in chapter number 7, where Daniel has that dream where he sees these four terrifying beasts that come out of the sea, also representing four kingdoms. And so what we have really in chapter number 8 is a zooming in, if you will, on the middle two kingdoms, the second and third kingdom of the same period that's covered in chapters 2 and 7. And those two kingdoms, if you remember from your study of chapter 2 or chapter 7, are the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires. And there's no mention, therefore, in chapter number 8, there's no mention of the first or the fourth kingdom or the Babylonian or the Roman empires. Now, I know that for some of you, you're just kind of jarred right now because I've dropped you right down in the middle of this. And hopefully you're alert now and realize we've gotten into some difficult literature here that we're going to look at this morning. And we're looking at a vision, a dream, a daytime vision that Daniel has where he sees two animals that represent two distinct kingdoms. We'll see what those are in just a moment. And we'll also see what we can learn about this little horn. Now, you don't have to be really good at word games. You don't have to be a Jeopardy champion to be able to fill out the outline this morning. Because if you can look at the title, you can kind of guess where I'm going, okay? There's no mysteries here of where I'm heading this morning. We're going to look at a ram. We're going to see what that means. We're going to look at a goat. We're going to see what that means. We're going to look at the little horn. We're going to talk about what that means. And then we're going to look a little bit more broadly at the meaning of this vision and what it represents. In this vision, those of you who've read chapter 8 before, you know that Daniel finds himself in the vision in the city of Susa. I don't think he has this vision in the city, but as part of the vision, he sees himself there. He is present there in the vision, the city of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, which is about 220 miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, just to give you a little bit of a bearings of where it is. It's in present-day southwestern Iran. That's what we're talking about, this period, this geographic location where Daniel finds himself. And the city of Susa was a part of the Babylonian Empire before it would eventually be taken over by the Persians, and then it would become the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And so Daniel finds himself here in this city in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, who's the last Babylonian king. Okay, so he's at the end of the Babylonian Empire looking forward, and God gives him this vision where he is able to see what is going to happen with the next two kingdoms. And it's not just a vision, but there's actually a description where we're actually told what those two kingdoms are as we look at this chapter. So what I want us to do this morning, rather than read the entire chapter at the beginning like we've been doing, is just look at it section by section. And so we'll start in verses 1 to 4. We'll read that and we'll talk about that so we won't be overwhelmed by the entire vision. After Daniel had this vision, he had to go to bed for a week. Okay, so I'm going to try to break it down so it won't be quite so traumatic on you this morning, okay? Let's pray before we begin, though. Father, help us today to understand your word. We know that the same Holy Spirit that inspired this vision and inspired Daniel as he recorded it is here with us today, and you are able to open our eyes to see what is here. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us to see the implications of it and apply it to our lives. And most of all, let us see how it points forward to the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the triumph of his kingdom over all other kingdoms. We pray that you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the first four verses, okay? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. This is Daniel speaking. Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. He's talking about chapter number 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So let's talk about this ram that Daniel sees, first of all. And I want to say to you this morning, first of all, very simply, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, which was a combination, you can get from that kind of hyphenated name, it was a combination of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Media, the kingdom of Persia, that came together to form one of the great world empires during this time. So the empire that will immediately follow the Babylonian Empire in world history will be the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's what's being described here. The two horns on this ram represent those two parts, the Median Empire and the Persian Kingdom, respectively. The Median Empire rose first and is represented by the shorter horn that came up first. But then under Cyrus, who was a Persian, the Persian Empire became dominant. Cyrus, a Persian king, actually overthrew his Median grandfather and began to rule a united Media-Persian Empire. And so that second horn that came up later and became larger represents that new empire that is dominated by Persia. Persia had conquered the kingdoms of Media in the north, Babylon and Lydia to the west, and Egypt to the south. And so that's the way that this empire became a world empire, is by going west and conquering Babylon and Lydia, distinct kingdoms there, going north, conquering Media, going south and conquering Egypt. And that's what's meant in this vision as Daniel sees this ram charging westward and northward and southward. And no kingdom or no beast is the word that's used here, but we know from chapter number 7 that word beast is used to refer to kingdoms, and no beast could stop this kingdom. No other human kingdom could stop the Media-Persian kingdom. This empire, the Media-Persian empire, would last for over 200 years, from 550 B.C. all the way up to about 331 B.C. So this was a great world empire, dominated that part of the world at that time, was a great world power. But what happens in verses 5 to 8? Look at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat. So we move from a ram, now let's talk about the goat. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So from out of nowhere, there comes this male goat from the west, running so fast that it appears that its hoofs are not even touching the ground. And this represents the Greek Empire and the speedy conquest of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. You remember in chapter number 7, the kingdom of the Greek Empire was characterized by its speed. Remember that the beast that was given there was a leopard, which is an animal known for its speed. But this leopard also had four wings, which would also make it appear even more speedy. So this Greek Empire was known for its speed by which it conquered the world under Alexander the Great. And you see that this goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, representing this single leader, this great leader, Alexander the Great, who led this empire to conquer the world. And the Greek Empire overcame the Medo-Persian Empire in only 3 years. It just took 3 years from the beginning of the conquest to the end before the Greek Empire completely overran the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, what we also see in this vision that Daniel saw was that conspicuous horn, that's singular horn in the middle of the forehead of that male goat is broken off at the height of its power and is replaced by four conspicuous horns. And that image represents the untimely demise of Alexander in 323 B.C. He died, ironically, in the city of Babylon in 323 B.C. as a young man at the height of his power. And he did not have any male successors. He had two young boys at the time, but they were shortly killed, so they would not be a threat to take over the Greek Empire. And so his empire, and if you know world history, you know this already, that the Greek Empire was divided up between his four most prominent generals. And so the Greek Empire that originally had one leader was eventually divided up into four sections led by four generals: Cassander, who ruled Macedonia and Greece; Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace and Asia Minor; Seleucus, who ruled Syria and Mesopotamia; and Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt. And you can see the parallel also with these four horns with the four heads. Remember that leopard, not only did it have four wings representing its speed, but also four heads representing the fact that this kingdom would divide. But what about the little horn that rises? And let's move to that now in verses 9 to 12. In verse 9, out of one of those four conspicuous horns that arose after the one horn was broke off, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So what is this little horn? Just like in the vision in Daniel chapter number 7, there's a little horn here in Daniel 8 also. But this time, the little horn appears on the animal representing the third kingdom, whereas in chapter number 7, the little horn appeared on the beast representing the fourth kingdom. And so he's on this animal that represents the Greeks, the Greek Empire. In chapter 7, it was on the head of the fourth beast, which represented the Roman Empire. And what does this little horn represent? I believe it represents a ruler that will arise out of one of those four parts of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great dies. The kingdom's divided into four sections, and out of one of those sections there will arise a leader, a ruler, out of one of those realms. And this ruler, the text tells us, will become great and will have warfare to the south and to the east and toward the glorious land, which is an expression, I believe, referring to the nation of Israel. This ruler, we're told, became so powerful that he reached up to the heavens and pulled down part of the stars from the sky. I believe that's a statement referring to the fact that the Jews are going to be persecuted And many are going to be put to death during this time. Those stars, remember Abraham was given a vision where he was told that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven, innumerable. And so some of these, this ruler that's going to arise out of this fourth part of the Greek Empire is going to destroy some of Abraham's descendants. And this ruler will also cause sacrifices to cease in the temple. He's going to cut off the sacrificial system in the temple. He's going to overthrow the Jewish sanctuary, the place of worship. And he will throw truth to the ground, meaning he's going to overturn Jewish laws and Jewish customs. So who is this guy? You want to know, right? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, okay? So hang tight. We're going to talk about that in this next section. Now, the next section, we're going to look at the meaning of this whole vision. And we try to put all these pieces together now because I know this is a lot to try to take in this morning, especially those of you who are here for your first time and you're kind of just jumping in the middle of the story, you feel like. But I think you can get something out of this if you'll listen, as you'll pay attention as we look at the text of Scripture. What is the meaning of this vision in verses 13 to 27? And we've already considered some of the meaning of the vision on a surface level, right? And just so you, maybe you think, man, you guys are out there right now thinking, man, this guy's good. I mean, I would never have understood that that was the Medo-Persian Empire, and I would have never got that that was the Greek Empire. Don't get too impressed with me yet, because just look down a few verses. This is the real reason why I didn't read the whole chapter. I wanted to impress you and make you think I was really smart. But if you look down to verse number 20, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but I'll just give you a little preview. Look at verse 20. As for the ram that you saw, Daniel's told what it is. With the two horns, those are the kingdoms of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And so he just breaks it down. The four kingdoms rise out of this nation. And then putting that information together with what we know about world history, about what actually happened, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to see exactly what Daniel is seeing here. And it's remarkable that Daniel is seeing these things happen hundreds of years before they take place. He's seeing in quite explicit detail exactly what's going to happen. Not only the next world empire. Okay, you might say, well, we could figure that out. We see this army arising. We can see it's getting strong, this Medo-Persian Empire. We could predict that one. But not only does he predict the next world empire that's going to rule for over 200 years, but the one that 200 years later is going to rise, and this great king, Alexander the Great, and then that after that king falls, that it's going to be divided in four parts. It's remarkable what Daniel sees here and is evidence of the inspiration of Scripture and of the truthfulness of Scripture, that Daniel is able to see this, that God only God could have revealed this to him. And so we've looked at the surface level and seen the ram and goat as the Medo-Persian and Greek empires respectively. We've also seen that that little horn is a ruler that arises out of one of the four sections of the divided Greek empire, and this ruler will oppress God's people. But in verse 13... Daniel hears an angel speaking to another angel. What's it like to listen in on this conversation? We get to listen in here as well. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So, in verse 13, Daniel hears an angel talking to another angel, asking the question that must have been on Daniel's mind. How long will this persecution, how long will this oppression last? And the other angel gives the answer, doesn't he? The answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, it shouldn't surprise you if you know how difficult Daniel is to interpret that there are different opinions about how we should interpret this statement, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Does it simply mean 2,300 days with evening and morning, meaning days, like in the creation account in Genesis chapter number 1? Or does it mean, and I think this is more likely, that it's referring to 1,150 evenings and 1,150 mornings. In other words, it's a reference to the morning and evening sacrifices that the Jews would offer at the temple each day. And they're talking about these sacrifices ceasing, and it's going to cease. These sacrifices are going to cease for 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, which would actually make the number of days 1,150. Can y'all follow that math this morning, even after a late night Kentucky football game? You can follow that. Okay. I just divided it in two. Of course, the number could also, another way of interpreting that would be to say that number is simply a symbolic number, indicating that the oppression will not be eternal, but will be temporary. Whatever you're seeing, the persecution that you're seeing, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be temporary. And it's indicated by this number of days, not years, not even months, but days. And that indicates that this will be temporary. And no matter what interpretation we take, and I take that second one of the 1,150 days, and I'll explain more why in just a moment. But no matter what interpretation you take, you need to realize that the main point is this. It's not going to last forever. That's the main point. The main point is what Daniel is able to hear when he sees this terrific, horrific vision of what's going to happen in the future, this vision that puts him to bed for 7 days. When he sees this horrible vision, what's going to happen to his people in the future that so overcomes him, it is comforting for him to know at least that it will not last forever, that it will be temporary. And that's the main point. Evil will not triumph over God's people forever. And we don't need to miss this message, because that message has application not just for Daniel and the people in his day, but for people living today, and Christians and God's people living in every generation have to know that's true. That evil will not triumph, but God will triumph over evil. And so we don't want to miss that message that has application and implications for all generation. However, there are good reasons, which I'll show you in a moment, to believe that that number actually refers to 1,150 days. That is a specific period of time when the little horn will wreak havoc against God's people. But before I can tell you about that, I have to tell you more about who this little horn is. I have to tell you the identity of the little horn. And in verses 15 and 16, Daniel hears another voice calling out to one of the angels who is identified as Gabriel. Did you see that in verses 15 and 16? He said, "There stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and this is the angel. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called out to this one that he saw, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So Gabriel came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" And then he goes on to describe the vision. Now, I believe this voice that Daniel hears, that he recognizes as a human voice, is actually the voice of God, who's speaking to his messenger, to his angel Gabriel, and telling his angel Gabriel to explain the message to Daniel. Gabriel, this name means literally God's warrior or God's strong one. And his appearance is apparently so terrifying that it caused Daniel to be afraid. He fell on his face in his presence. And of course, you know, Gabriel appears elsewhere in Scripture, right? He appears 4 times in Scripture. 2 times in the book of Daniel, here, and in the next chapter, chapter number 9. And he appears twice in the New Testament. He announces the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in Luke 1:8-20 and 1:26-38, respectively. And this vision is then explained in some more detail here in these verses. We need to just read this before I give you what I believe this little horn represents. Look at verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, Behold, I will make known to you that what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And I think the end, as it's used here, is not talking about the end time at the end when Jesus returns, but at the end of this period of persecution that happens under this little horn. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, and explains these were the Media-Persian empires, the goats, the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power, not as strong. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does. This is a description of the little horn, okay? And destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Remember, he pulled down the stars of heaven. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. There's a lot of people who are there, right? Great in their own mind. But he becomes great in his own mind. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. I believe this vision of this little horn actually focuses on the oppression of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who was one of the rulers in that fourth part in the Seleucid dynasty, one of the four parts of the Greek Empire that divided after Alexander the Great. And he ruled from 175 BC until 164 BC. In other words, this little horn in chapter number 8 is not the same as the little horn that we saw in chapter number 7. The little horn in chapter number 7, I believe, refers to the end times Antichrist who will arise. We talked about that last week. But the little horn in chapter number 8 represents a human ruler during the 2nd century BC, or 200 years before Christ. Now, there are a lot of similarities between these two horns. Obviously, they're both little horns. They both persecute the people of God. There's persecution by the Jews under Antiochus, and there's persecution of believers by the Antichrist. And both are depicted, as I said, by Daniel as little horns. Both persecute the saints, and both seek to pervert the worship of God. But I believe the little horn in chapter number 8 refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. It kind of fits in with the fact, if this is the Greek Empire, as the text clearly says, that's divided up into four parts, and this king comes out of the fourth empire, it's pretty clear that it's one of those kings, and Antiochus is the best candidate. And here's why. Antiochus, and we learn about this from the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha are not inspired books like the Old Testament and New Testament, but the Apocrypha contain books that describe the historical events that happened in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And in those books, some of those books, especially the books of the Maccabees, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes. He took the title Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He called himself God manifest as a declaration that he was the manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. And he even had this title stamped on all the coins that he made during his reign. And so he wanted people to call him Theos Epiphanes, or God manifest. Instead, some of his subjects called him Epimenes. Very close in the spelling of the word and pronunciation of Epiphanes. They called him Epimenes, which means the madman. And that's a much more accurate term for him. And like I said, there's a historical book in the Apocrypha that describes the persecution by this madman, Antiochus, during this period. In the books of the Maccabees, let me just read from you some of the things that he did and see if it fits with what's described here in chapter number 8. I assume you don't have your copy of the Maccabees with you, so you'll just have to take my word for it today. And in the book of the Maccabees, we're told that Antiochus ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of those 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many again being sold into slavery. That's from 2 Maccabees 5, 12 to 14. Antiochus acted arrogantly even against God. He did this by attacking the temple where God lived and was honored with daily sacrifices, again from 1 Maccabees this time. In 167 BC, Antiochus issued the order that the regular ceremonial observances to Yahweh were forbidden, and thus sacrifices ceased being offered to him. He actually outlawed the sacrifices in the temple in 167 BC. Moreover, the book of Maccabees reports that the king, this is 1 Maccabees 154, the king erected the abomination of desolation above the altar. And this probably refers to the setting up of a pagan altar in the temple dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. So that's put in the temple. This installation made it impossible for faithful priests to bring the morning and evening sacrifices to the God of Israel. And so thus, Antiochus also took away the sacrifices, as Daniel 8 said he would. Moreover, since this area became unfit for worshiping God, it became desolate, empty, unoccupied by God's worshipers. But Antiochus insulted God even more. The book of Maccabees tells us that he had the audacity to enter the Holy of Holies himself and to enter the holiest temple in the entire world with his unclean hands. He seized the sacred vessels and took them away. And when he had defiled the altar with the first pagan sacrifices, which was probably unclean pigs on the altar of God, and all this is described in 1 and 2 Maccabees. And so Antiochus persecuted God's people, but also directly attacked the God of Israel, just as Daniel foresaw that this ruler who would arise out of one part of the four parts of the Greek Empire that followed Alexander the Great would do. Almost to the word, he did it. But his rule would not last forever. After he began his atrocities in 167 BC, he only lasted a little over 3 years until 164, December 164 BC, or roughly 1,150 days later. He died by no human hand. In other words, unusually for this period, especially for a madman ruler, he was not assassinated. He died in what terms that we would understand of natural causes, although we know that it was God's judgment upon him. And so the little horn described here by Daniel, I believe, is Antiochus Epiphanes, who arose out of that fourth part of the Greek Empire in 167 BC. Now, what does this point forward to? And I want to wrap up with thinking about that. I think the little horn of Antiochus in Daniel chapter number 8 is a type and foreshadows the little horn of the Antichrist that we read about in Daniel 7. The Apostle John tells us that there will be a future personal Antichrist in 1 John 2:8 and 4:13, where we're told, essentially, John says this, that the Antichrist is coming. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, but there is coming the Antichrist one day. And just like there is tribulation and persecution in the world today, there will also be a future period of great persecution and great tribulation that will occur just before the return of Christ. And because the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today, throughout human history, we've seen a number of human Antichrists arise who exalt themselves against God, who persecute God's people. We could go through history and look at a number in a series of Antichrists that have arisen, but who are not the ultimate Antichrist who is yet to come. And all of those many Antichrists in history point forward or typify, foreshadow the ultimate Antichrist who is yet to come. But this ultimate Antichrist who is coming, his power will be temporary like all the other Antichrists. And he'll be destroyed, but this time by the return of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-8. Remember what Paul says there. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the return of Christ, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so God's victory over Antiochus Epiphanes back in 164 BC is a guarantee and a foreshadow of the fact that he will also triumph over the one who persecutes Christians and who persecutes Christians today and who will ultimately persecute those in the form of the Antichrist who's yet to come. So we have a message from this passage. It's evil will not triumph. God will triumph in the end over the little a Antichrist and the big A ultimate Antichrist. God will triumph. He has done that again and again in human history when these Antichrists arise, and he will do it ultimately at his return when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Now, in Daniel chapter number 8, we've seen that the angel Gabriel brings a terrifying message. It's a message about the future. When Daniel sees what all his people are going to endure, it completely wipes him out. Look at verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thankfully, we are now living on the other side of the history that he described there, and we're able to look back and put some of the pieces together that Daniel foresaw. But in this chapter, Daniel sees a terrifying vision brought about by a message from the angel Gabriel. But about 530 years later, this same angel Gabriel will appear to a young virgin. And she has, when she first sees Gabriel, she has almost the same reaction as Daniel did. She's terrified. Sometimes we think of angels as these kind of effeminate creatures that look more ladylike and very feminine in their features. But the reality is, Gabriel is a mighty warrior. And when people saw him, they were terrified by him. And Gabriel appears to this young virgin who's first tempted to be terrified by the appearance of this awesome warrior angel. But this time, Gabriel has a better message, doesn't he? Listen to Luke 1, 26-33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, Gabriel brings to Mary a similar message to what he brought to Daniel. Evil may appear to triumph for a while, but ultimately God will prevail. And the message that Gabriel brings to Mary is that God's kingdom will be established, God's son will be positioned as the exalted ruler, and his kingdom will last forever. And that's the good news that we have this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture. We see human kings that are evil and that rebel against God and who try to wreak havoc against God's people, but we see God still ruling in heaven, and we see God having His own Son who He sends in this world to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And when that Son comes, not as a baby, as He did the first time, as Gabriel announced, but when He comes the second time, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy those who have rebelled against Him. He will destroy those with the breath of His coming, and He will deliver the kingdom over to His Father, and we will rule and reign with Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your people and their patience this morning as we walk through this difficult passage. I pray that You've allowed us to understand just a glimpse of what You have done in history, that we are encouraged this morning that You are at work in history, and that You have worked in history, and that You are working in history, and that You will work in history, and that Your purposes cannot be thwarted. Your kingdom cannot fail. You will rule and reign forever. Now I pray this morning for those here today who've not yet bowed their knee to You, who've not yet humbled themselves before You, that You would bring them to repentance, that they would realize that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will do no good for those who have not done it in this life. We pray that today, while the opportunity of salvation is open, that You would call people to Yourself, that they would humble themselves before You, that they would acknowledge You as Lord and Savior. They would realize that You have a kingdom that will last forever, and that they would surrender to You and commit to follow You all the days of their life. We pray that You would do this work for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.